Thank you. Good evening. It's good to see all of you, most of you, back here. Tonight, as your schedule indicates, we're going to be looking at the theme of full pockets, empty hearts. I want us to think together as we continue our look at current issues that we face in our contemporary society. I want us to think together about biblical teachings of wealth and accumulation. And that's sometimes a topic that we need regular and frequent reminders of, because our natural bent is to achieve and to accumulate. Before we start with that, I want us to think about something tonight, and that is, what is the definition of an idol? When you think of an idol, what do you think of? Anybody? See, I don't want to do all the talking. Help me out here. Something that takes the place of God, okay? Anything else? Something that we give reverence to or ascribe worth to, okay, very good. Takes our priorities, our attention. I'm going to add one more thing to that. Those are all very helpful. There's just one more phrase I'm going to tack on the end of that. And that is something that you seek to give you. An idol is something that you have in your life, that you have because you seek it to give you some worth that only God can give. And that is the core of what our struggle is with materialism and with money. I want to open with a story. Many years ago, during the building of the Panama Canal, one of the greatest challenges that they faced was not the availability of labor, but the tendency of the workers who they employed in the Panama Canal zone to come to work until they had received their first paycheck and then disappear. The average employee made more in cash money in a week than they had ever made before in their lives, so they would quit. They were satisfied with what they had made. So if you're trying to dig a canal that links the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean, how do you solve that challenge? Any guesses? Pay them less. Pay them less? Well, that might be one way to do it. That would be another way. They did something even more insightful, and something that you can no longer do as of Monday. They gave them a Sears catalog. And the moment that they opened the catalog and saw all those things that they didn't know existed, that they saw that they could have, their employee turnover rate went down to very nearly zero. Now, your first reaction to that may be, well, I'm a lot more sophisticated than that. The Sears catalog really doesn't do it for me. That's kind of true for me, but you should see what happens to me when I hit Amazon, okay? Bad things happen. Right? Because that is the way that we are wired in our human nature to want those things, because we think that they will give us a sense of worth. They think that they will give us a sense of value. And tonight what I want to do is we're going to look at seven chapters in Luke. Now, I've been well fed all day. I'm not sure about the rest of you, but I'm planning to go for a while tonight, okay? Now, I'm going to be reading a few passages, selected verses from Luke 12 through 19, and then I want to use one particular story in that as a case study. If you've got a pen and a piece of paper, My challenge to you tonight is write down some of these references, because I am not going to be able to do justice to the full extent of what Christ teaches us about money in the single message tonight. And I think you'll find these passages particularly helpful for your own personal understanding and study. In Luke, starting at the first verse of chapter 12, listen to the description of the audience, okay? In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed in the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear he who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Some pretty powerful promises there, right? What's the reaction of the crowd in verse 13? He's just promised them that God's going to take care of them. More than he takes care of the birds. What's the first question when he opens the floor up? "Teacher, tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me." Well, what was the point of all that before? The only thing that he could think of was money. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made you a judge or an arbitrator over me?" And he said to them, "Take care," and this is a key verse here, "and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" After all those promises of divine protection, value, the place of those who believe in the worth of the children of God, the best question they could come up with was, "Help me, Jesus, to get more money from my brother." You see, that tendency is not confined to first century Palestine. That tendency is not confined to 21st century South Carolina. It's human tendency across every civilization and every culture to accumulate possessions and to place an inordinate amount of value on those possessions. Ernest Becker once wrote that the 1900s culture would replace God with sex and romance. Before that, in the 1800s, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, that the tendency of humanity would be to replace God with money. And he says this. And Nietzsche is the absolute antithesis of any Christian thought, okay? His father was a Lutheran pastor, and he reacted very strongly to this. But listen to what he says about the world, the Christian country of Germany, that he lived in the late 1800s. He said, "What induces one man to use false weights? Another to set his house on fire after having insured it for more than its value, while three-fourths of our upper class engage in legalized fraud. What gives rise to all this?" He goes on to say they don't do this because of real want, because their existence is by no means precarious. And then listen carefully to this. "But they are urged on night and day by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up so slowly, and by an equal, terrible longing and love for those heaps of gold, that what was once done in their lives for the love of God is now done for the love of money. That is the love of that which at present gives us the highest feeling of power and good conscience." Extremely prophetic words. You see, the question that we ask whenever we're in a situation that has any kind of materialistic implications, whether we're willing to say it out loud or not, the question that all of us ask in our inside voice is, what's in it for me? How can I use this situation to my advantage? Or, as Jesus tells us here, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. See, it's that want for more that is at the root of our problem with replacing God with material possessions in our world today. Later on in Luke chapter 19, if you want to flip back there, Jesus gives us a case study of how we should deal with wealth and with possessions. And it's a story we're all very familiar, verses 1 to 10 of Luke chapter 9. I'm told that Jerry likes to sing sometimes. Maybe, Jerry, you want to start by singing a song about Zacchaeus? Nah, we'll skip that for right now. So Luke chapter 19, we're going to start at verse 1 and we're going to read to verse 10. This is the story of Jesus again. He says, "He entered Jericho and he was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and he came down, and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost.'" In a lot of the children's Bible storybooks, this is where we normally first encounter this story. This story is told through the lens of the love of God. How God's love applies to anyone, regardless of who they are and what they have done. And that is definitely part of it. But tonight I want to look at this very familiar story through a slightly different perspective. I want us to think about what the story of Zacchaeus teaches us about our heart choices, about our priorities, our relationship to wealth, to material possessions. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, we read that earlier. He said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does life consist of his possessions." See, Jesus tells us that because he knows that we tend to find our security in things. Things that are real, that we can touch. And secondly, he also knew that it was human nature to try to rationalize and explain away that tendency. Oh, everybody else is doing it, so I'm really not that different. There's nothing more blunt than Jesus telling us, though. Not even in abundance does a man's life consist of his possessions. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 34. I'm not going to read all of those verses. You're familiar with them. But it's the man who's tearing down his barns to build larger crops. And in that, not only does he tell the story of the man who tears down his barns to build larger, but then he goes on to say, in verse 22, 23, 24, and 25, what our heart priorities should be. I want to read that for us tonight. He said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan?" If you can't even do that little thing, why do you worry about other things? Consider the lilies. How they grow, they don't toil, nor do they spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And then here's the promise. Verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And he goes on to give us those verses that we're familiar with about where our treasure is. That's also where our heart is. And then in chapters 13 and 14, he tells parables about the man who builds a tower, doesn't count the cost before he starts to build it, runs out of money partway through. Everybody makes fun of him because he wasn't prepared enough when he started that project. Or the king who goes to battle without knowing whether he can win or whether he's going to lose. And in all of those stories that he tells in chapter 13 and chapter 14 of Luke, he's reminding us that for those of us who are part of the kingdom of Christ, there is a cost associated with that allegiance. There is always a cost associated with allegiance to the kingdom of God. In chapter 17, let's skip over there for just a few moments. There are two key verses there, verses 32 and 33, that give us some insight into what we are called to as believers in a world that places such priority on accumulation. He says, starting in verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." You know, I spent the longest time trying to figure out what Lot's wife had to do with this. Maybe I'm just slow on the uptake. But think for a moment of the story of Lot. His whole life is a story of a man who became wrapped up and enthralled with material accumulation. that very nearly cost him his life. The angel of the Lord comes to the city to warn him, to take him out, gives him the instructions to flee because the city is going to be destroyed, and gives them one instruction. What is the one thing that they cannot do? Don't look back. I'm not sure I could have walked away from that either. Do you know that? All of their life together, her, Lot, their children, their families, were wrapped up in that city. Everything that they had spent years doing together as a family was there. She wasn't running to anything. She was running away from. And she turned around to see what happened to that which had been so important to her. And she instantly paid the price for demonstrating that her allegiance was to a kingdom other than God's. That's why that example is there. Because whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life, the other verses say, for my sake, will preserve it. Jesus goes on after telling the story about Lot's wife to chapter 18, where he tells the story of the rich young ruler. I'm not going to read all of those verses. But there are a few verses I want to pick out there. Chapter 18, we have him telling the story of all the good things that he's done, things that he's kept from his youth. Start at verse 22. Jesus heard this. He said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." And then skip down to verses 29 and 30. This is what we need to anchor ourselves in. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the children of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come." That is eternal life. All right, that's the perspective. We've talked about this eternal perspective almost every night so far, right? That's the perspective that we seem so readily able to lose or to give up. Now I want to go back to that story of Zacchaeus and use him as an example of some of these principles that we find in these particular scripture passages tonight. Luke tells us who Zacchaeus is. He's a toxic tax collector, but it sort of came out like that. He wasn't popular in his community. How many of you know somebody who works for the IRS? Do you know why you don't know it? Because it's not something you run around telling people about proudly. Right? Usually you just say, "Oh, I work for the government," kind of quietly. Go back in your corner, right? Because there's a stigma associated with the office of tax collector, even in our day. It's even more important in the time of Christ. Think about it for a second. Israel was a conquered nation. They were living under Roman occupation. Their conquerors levied oppressive taxes on them for two reasons. First of all, it was the best way to get the wealth out of the conquered nation back to the coffers of Rome. And secondly, that let them keep their conquered society's dirt poor. And when you can keep a society that you're ruling over dirt poor, you don't need to deal with unpleasant surprises like rebellions and uprisings and insurrection and all those other things that makes governing difficult, right? Because you just can't plan afford to do it. Secondly, this also meant that there were two very distinct classes in Jewish social structure. There were the Jewish people who did not collaborate with Roman rule, who lived in poverty. And then there were the Roman rulers and their collaborators. And they lived in comfort. Two very different worlds. The tax system depended on local people who were responsible with extracting the tax income that Rome demanded. Everybody despised them, right? What does it say about verse 7? When they saw who Jesus was talking to, what's their first response? They began to grumble. What's he doing with them? So what was it that got Zacchaeus to betray his people? What was it that got Zacchaeus to betray his country? What was it that made Zacchaeus willing to endure the scorn of everybody he walked around every time he went out in public? The answer is simple. It's one word: money. You see, here's why. This is where taxation in Roman times is different than taxation now. The incentive that the Romans offered was almost irresistible. If you were the tax collector, the first thing to know is that you had the backing of the Roman army. You didn't have a problem collecting your debts. The second thing is, you had a certain amount of money that you needed to give to Rome. Whatever that number was, call it $20 a person. But you had the Roman army behind you. You know, Jerry, I think you'd look a lot better giving me 100. I'll keep the 80. Right? That's how the tax collectors worked. They were only responsible for making the minimum payment to Rome. And they could assess whatever value of tax they wanted to, basically that they could get away with, and have it backed up by the military might of Rome. Today we'd simply call that extortion, right? But it was extremely lucrative, obviously. That's why tax collectors were two things. They were the wealthiest people anybody knew, and they were also the most hated, the most despised. There's something else about Zacchaeus that we often miss. The Hebrew word for tax collector that Luke uses here is a very specific word. It's an architekleion, which is the head tax collector. So Zacchaeus wasn't just the big fish in the little pond. He was the big fish in the big pond. He was the guy in charge of the whole region. He was responsible for designing the entire tax structure in that area. So the other tax collectors who worked in that area worked for him. And he, of course, got his share as it worked its way through the tax system. See, it's a completely different word than Matthew uses to describe, or than Matthew uses to tell his own story, where it talks about Christ calling him from the table where he was being a tax collector. Instead, Zacchaeus was really the biblical version of, I'm not sure, Al Capone? Something like that, right? Like, legalized acceptable crime. And that's who he was. And this is the guy that Jesus walks up to and says, okay, I'm going to your house today. Is it any wonder that the people started to grumble? The reason the people started to grumble is because they were trapped by the same greed that Zacchaeus was trapped by. You see, for Jesus, greed isn't just the love of money. It's also excessive anxiety about it. I want you to think about that for a minute. The reasons that our emotions are so powerfully affected by our bank accounts is because we think that our lives consist in our abundance of possessions. If you're a lover of money like Zacchaeus was, you find yourself daydreaming about new ways to make money, new possessions to buy. You look with jealousy on people who have more money than you do. Mostly, this is probably going to sound a little harsh, but mostly that's we guys. We like money because it lets us get things. Right? Man, if I had money, I can give you a list. I don't even need a Sears catalog. Right? That's very natural to us. I'm going to generalize here and say that's a little different for women. Women more often tend to be, not always, tend to be trusters of money. They value money because of the sense of security and control and safety that it gives them in their lives. But no matter what we look to money for, money always makes us its servant. We look to it for our significance. We look to it for our security. That's why Jesus tells us again and again in these chapters, don't serve money, don't serve money, don't serve money. And when he's saying don't serve money, he doesn't mean serve money like serve an ice cream cone. He means serve like you would pay allegiance to a king. Another word for that is worship. If you live for money, you're a slave to it. If through the power of the gospel, you're able to allow God to be the center of your life, that dethrones money, puts God at the center. That's why Jesus tells us you can't serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, right? So back to Zacchaeus here for a minute. When you think about him, how could have he hurt and betrayed so many people? This was his own community. The people that he was shaking down, there's no other polite term for it, that's what he was doing, to extort money from them, they were his friends, his neighbors. They were the people that he went to school with, that he grew up with. They were the people that he rubbed shoulders with in the community before he got that position. But money took control of his heart. Greed took control of his heart. And it blinded him to what was happening. It controlled him through his anxieties and his desire for more things. And it does the same thing for each one of us. But look what his reaction is when he hears the crisis coming. Verses 3 to 7. He's a short man, right? We know that. So why couldn't he just stand in the front row? Go back to the first verse in chapter 12 that we looked at. It talks about the thousands of people that had gathered to see Jesus that were pressing. This was real, real close to a mob scene. So if you're the most unpopular figure in town and the crowd is getting kind of ugly, are you going to go stand out in front of the crowd? No. Not at all. The only choice he had was to climb a tree. I want you to think about the significance of that for a moment. In ancient Near Eastern culture, it's not freedom and rights that matter as they do in our American culture, but honor and dignity, okay? You hear a lot about honor in Middle Eastern culture. The most dishonorable thing that Zacchaeus could do was conduct himself in a way that didn't fit his station. So for any grown male to climb a tree, to see a wandering prophet, would have invited enormous amounts of ridicule. That would have been probably the most inappropriate thing that he could have done in the culture of his day. So why did he do it? He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see what he was all about. I don't know if eager is even strong enough a word. Have you ever tried climbing a tree when you're short? It's not the easiest thing, right? I think it's probably almost closer to desperation. Think about this, though. Jesus is coming along that road. There's people everywhere. Mainly religious people. We know the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All the do-gooders were out to criticize them. Respectable people. And instead of addressing any of the religious leaders of his day, what does he do? He stops right in front of the most notorious sinner in town. Boom. Invites himself for lunch. I want you to think a little bit about what Zacchaeus had to do, though, to get there. He didn't approach Jesus with pride. He approached him with humility. He could have marched to the front of that line, flanked by his Roman soldier bodyguards. But he put aside his station. He was willing to face ridicule just to get a glimpse of Jesus. And don't kid yourself. Jesus knew exactly what his response was going to lead the crowd to react like. Because the least virtuous person in the crowd had been chosen for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that isn't a picture of the grace that's available for each one of us, I don't think anything is. Luke goes on to tell us what happens when Zacchaeus enters this personal relationship with Jesus. He obviously immediately realized in verse 8, that money was a problem in his life and in his heart. So he makes two remarkable promises. The first is that he promises to give away 50% of his income to the poor. What's so remarkable about that? What percentage of his income did Jewish law say that he should give away? 10%. So he's upping it by 40% right there. Way more than what the law of Moses demanded. Why? Because salvation through grace enabled him to live free from the burden of trying to fulfill the law. Instead, he was able to go beyond it. The second thing that he did that's so incredible has to do with justice. He had made incredible margins by cheating other people. Once again, the Mosaic Law provides a formula to repay someone that you have cheated. Leviticus 5:16, Numbers 5:7. The Mosaic Law said that you had to pay what you had taken inappropriately and repay it with 20% interest. That's what the Law of Moses called for. What does Zacchaeus want to do? He He wants to pay it back fourfold. That's 300% interest. How many of you feel sufficient remorse when you take advantage of someone that you're willing to pay them back with 300% interest? Think about that for a minute. What is Christ's response to those actions? He says, salvation has come to this house. I want you to think about that word choice carefully as well. He did not say, Zacchaeus, if you live like this, salvation will come. No, salvation had already come. Salvation doesn't come in response to a changed life. For Zacchaeus or for any one of us. The changed life is our response to the salvation that God offers for each one of us. That was the reason that Zacchaeus had a new heart and a new life. If salvation had been something that he could earn through his obedience to a moral code, his question would have been, how much must I give? Right? What's the least amount that I can do to make things right? But his responses were responses to a lavish and generous grace from a lavish and generous God. So his question was, how much can I give? And there is a world of difference between those two responses. He knew he had been financially rich, but spiritually bankrupt. Jesus had freely poured out spiritual riches on him. He went from accruing wealth at the expense and the detriment of those around him to serving others at the expense of his own wealth. Just like that. Why? The answer is very simple. Jesus had replaced money as Zacchaeus' idol. And now money went back for him to merely being money. Now it was a tool for doing good. It was something that he could use to serve people. Now that his identity and his security were rooted in Christ, he had more money than he needed. He didn't want more and more and more. You see, the grace of God had transformed his attitude toward his possessions. He had to be willing to turn away from his previous security. And he had to find his security only in Christ. I want to take that story of Zacchaeus and use it to make some general applications in our own lives. You see, the sin that lives naturally in all of our hearts affects our basic motivational drives, so that they become what I'm going to call deep idols that exist far below the surface idols that other people see in our lives. Some people are motivated by a desire for influence and power. Some are more excited by approval and appreciation. Some want emotional and physical comfort more than anything else. Others want to control their own environment. People who worship the idol of power do not mind being unpopular if they have influence. Think about that for a minute. But people who are motivated by approval are exactly the opposite. They will gladly lose power and control as long as everyone thinks well of them. You see, each idol, whether that's power, comfort, approval, control, generates a different set of fears and a different set of hopes. Surface idols in our lives are things like money, our spouse, our children, through which our deep idols seek fulfillment. Some people want lots of money as a way to control their world and their life. Such people usually don't spend a lot of money. What's the term? They live quietly and modestly in the land. They keep it all safely saved and invested so that they can feel secure in a hostile world. Other people want money because it gives them access to social circles. Or it makes them attractive or have things they want. Other people want money because it gives them power over other people. But in every case, money functions as an idol. But because it feeds a different idol below the surface, it manifests itself so very different in each one of us. And that's why it's important for us to step back. That's why we can't learn about how to interact with material things from two or three verses. That's why we need at least six or seven chapters that address different aspects of our tendencies to sin. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I want us to conclude our time together tonight. By thinking through the lens of Christ about how to relate to our material possessions. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 says this: For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty may become rich. Jesus had infinite wealth. Had he chosen to hold on to it, every one of us would die in our spiritual poverty. That was the choice. If he stayed rich, if he stayed in heaven, every one of us would have died poor. If he died poor, we get to become rich. See, Jesus gave up his treasure in heaven. Why? Because he wanted to make every one of us his treasured people. And when you see that picture of Jesus, when you see Jesus dying to make you his treasure, that will make him yours. When you see that, money will stop being the currency of your significance and of your security. You will be free to bless others with the things that you've been given. To the degree that you grasp the amazing truth of the gospel, money will have no dominion over you. Money will never save you from tragedy or give you control in a chaotic world. Only God can do that. What breaks the power of money in each one of our lives is not just trying harder to be better, but rather it's us taking the time to read God's word, to deepen our understanding of the gospel of Christ, of what we have in him, and then living out the changes that that understanding of Christ makes in our hearts, which is the seat of our mind, our wills, and our emotions. You see, faith in the truth of the gospel, recognition of what Christ has done for us, will radically change our motivations, our understanding, our identity, and our view of the world. See, every day when we get out of bed, we have two choices. You can choose to serve God in response to the abundant grace that he has poured out for you, in response for him being willing to give up all of the treasures of heaven to make you his prized possession. Or you can continue to get out of bed every morning and head off to work to try to find your security in self and in things. Those are really the only two choices that you have. I want to close with Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Tommy?
Thank you for sharing that with us. I think of money, it's an ever-changing goal. If you have a goal set for something, you'll never have enough. If money is your goal, if you ask some of the richest people if they have enough money, I'm sure they'd say no. They just need just a little bit more. It's one of those ever-moving things that we chase after. Thank you. Let's bow our heads for prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. Father, thank you for your word that was open to us tonight. Father, thank you that we have your word that we can learn from and the stories that are in it that we can apply to our lives. Father, you've given us the the roadmap of how we should live our life, and we have only to open it and to follow it to know where to go. Father, I pray that you would just be with each one of us here tonight as we go home. Father, I pray that you would grant us safety as we travel home. I ask that you would just be with Brother Tony. I'll continue to bless him for sharing with us tonight. In your name I pray. Amen.